Well, we're working through this account of the life of Jesus from Luke's Gospel. And if you're with us for the first time tonight, it's a great part of the Bible. I mean, every part we look at is a great part of the Bible. This is one of the accounts of the life of Jesus written by a man called Luke. That's why we know it as the Book of Luke. Written by a man called Luke who wasn't himself someone who saw Jesus, but he was someone who did the research, which is helpful to remember. The Bible is a book that's based on careful assessment of evidence. It's not at all like the Tooth Fairy or Arthur of the Round Table. It's not anything like those legends that have just appeared. Here is a man who lived in the first century within the years of Jesus, didn't himself see Jesus, but he went to those who did, and he tested all the eyewitnesses and pulled all the information together. You actually read the very first chapter, and Luke himself tells you that's what he did. So that, he says, so that we might know the truth of the things that are being taught. That we might know the truth. Truth in the biblical, in the Bible, in the Christian perspective, matters. It doesn't just matter that you feel good about being a Christian. What matters is that you're actually in touch with what is true, where truth means something that corresponds with reality, that is connected with reality. Well, that is the account of Luke. It's claiming to give us evidence of this man, Jesus. And as you go through the life of Jesus and hear what he said, see what he did, it's an astonishing activity, absolutely astonishing. I didn't grow up in a Christian home or a church-going home. And in my late teenage, 17, kind of around that age, for the first time had access to look at the accounts of Jesus, I was astonished, blown away. I came from an engineering background, and so for me the evidence was very important, and I was overwhelmed by it. I want to encourage you to keep looking at it and see the amazing character of the evidence. One thing that's very clear, though, too, as you go through this material, is that the way Jesus sees the world is very different to the way most of us see it. The way Jesus sees the world is very different to the way most of us see it. In fact, if you've got your Bible, have a look at chapter 16. If you haven't got your Bible, just listen in. But have a look there at chapter 16 and verse 15, which is the end of the section we'll be looking at together tonight. We'll be looking at those first 15 verses. But verse 15, he said, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others." But listen to this. "God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." Now, what does that mean? We won't be able to have much time in it. It certainly means this, that when God sees things, he values them in one way. When we, in our wisdom, look at things, we value them very differently. Now, which of us do you think is going to be right? It's a very important principle as you come to the things of Jesus and the things of the Bible, that it's possible you have, I have, it wrong. Important to come with this humility that recognises that what I value needs to be tested by what God values, because perhaps what I'm valuing is not worth valuing, what is not valuable. And to have the humility to keep... Now, this is a very hard thing to do, because typically what I value is what everyone around me values and what my family valued and what my friends value, what society reinforces. It's very hard to actually have someone suggest, no, it's not actually valuable. Are you saying everyone's wrong? Yeah, possibly. Possibly. Wouldn't be the first time we've all been wrong. It's quite possible. And so to come to the Bible and go, what he values is different to what I value, that's the first foundational principle that we need to operate with. And so come with humility. Come with humility. That we might be valuing the things we ought not to value. Now, when you look at this chapter, it is Jesus with an extraordinary, clever series of pieces of teaching challenging what we value. And in particular, I suggest there's three parts to his challenge. There's a challenge to the way we see time, and in particular, the way we see time and its impact on wealth. There's a second challenge, the way we see small things, and in particular, that impact on wealth. And there's a third challenge, who your Lord is. And do you know what the options are? God or wealth. It's not surprising. Throughout this chapter, and in part a long way through the book of Luke, as Luke records Jesus' teachings, you find Jesus talks a lot about money. In fact, his ministry is focused very heavily on money. on the issue of. Many of the parables and sayings of Jesus focus very heavily there. You might be surprised, actually, that is the topic he spends most time on. Now, it ought not really surprise us because the issue of money goes very close to who we are, and I want to come to some of that in a moment. So be prepared to be uncomfortable. We Australians don't like talking about money, but be prepared to be uncomfortable. It's a topic we need to actually deal with. And remember, as we come to it, what God values is going to be different to what people value. What people value, God thinks is detestable. So come with that humility and readiness. Let's get into it. It starts with the parable, chapter 16. Jesus told his disciples, verse 1, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be my manager any longer. Here's a man who's as managing some wealthy person's property. He's doing it unfaithfully and probably illegally and so on. Well, the manager, verse 3, says to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people out there will welcome me into their homes. So what does he do? Well, considering his future, I'm about to lose my job. What's my future? Well, I haven't got very many options. I can't do any other work. So let me make sure that when I lose my job with this master, the people who are in the community around me will welcome me and look after me. So what does he do? Well, he goes to each of them. He calls the debtors, verse 5. He calls each of the master's debtors, the people who owed his master a lot of money, and he says to them, how much do you owe? Verse 6, 900 gallons of olive oil. Now, that is a great amount of olive oil. I mean, you think of your cupboard and how much you've got in there, but this is a very big business. Someone owns a lot, owes a lot. The manager said, take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 450. Massive discount. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat. He told them, take your bill and make it 800. And so on. Now, the master gathers him together. You see where we're up to. He's thinking, I want to make sure that when I'm out of my job, the people out there who owe my master a lot of money, if I cut their bills, they'll think highly of me. And so when I come out, they'll think they owe me because I've done them such a favour. It's a fairly simple process, a simple strategy. He knows now that he'll have friends. It is straightforward. It's very clever. What you have is this man who's been sailing along with a job. He's the manager of a very wealthy man's property. And, you know, when he's employed by this master, he looks ahead at many years down the path, settled, clear, stable, and he realises his key friendship when he's employed is with whom? Who's the key friend he needs to actually be friends with when he's employed? His master. He must be on the right side of his master. But once he realises that he'll no longer have a job with his master anymore, where's the key friendships he needs to be concerned about? It's no longer with his master, it's with the friends and clients in the community. He's worked out what matters. Things have changed, his future has changed, and what will be in his future now changes. It won't be tied to his boss any longer, that relationship's ending. In this new future, what his boss thinks is irrelevant. What the people think, that's what matters. And so he tries to ingratiate, become friends with those people rather than his boss. It's a massive shift. And so he works to make sure the people that matter most in the new future, I'm labouring this, the people that matter most in the new future are pleased with him, that he's on side with them, even if it's at the expense of the people in his old past, his master. Even if it puts him offside, he realised it actually doesn't matter what he thinks anymore, so I can cut him because what matters is the future with my new friends. And in fact, he does operate, I'm going to say, in a way that undermines his boss's benefits, which raises probably the great complexity in this parable. And many people note that this is one of the hardest parables in the Bible. It's not that hard, but people note that there is a complexity to it. Let me take you through it because many have been wrestling with this through the week. It's verse 8 there. The master commends the dishonest manager. The master commends him. Now, isn't that odd? Well, people have found it odd that the master commends him. And so it leads to this complexity of, is the master commending this dishonest manager's dishonesty? That seems really odd. especially since it's come at the expense of his own income. He's cut the money that was coming to him. Why is he commending him? And some have then suggested, is that Jesus' view? Is Jesus commending this manager's unethical behaviour? Is he saying that robbing clients or robbing your master is a good thing if it makes friends with other people? Is that what he's... And so this complexity comes in. Now, because of that, I want to focus a little bit more on it and say a couple of things. First thing, note in verse 8 that it's the master commending the dishonest manager, not Jesus. That is, the master in the story is commending the dishonest manager. It's the boss in the world of that story, first thing. Second, the commendation of the boss isn't admiring the unethical behaviour of the servant, the manager. It would kind of seem weird, wouldn't it, that he says, "You're a great guy. Look, you've just cost me hundreds of barrels of and hundreds of..." No, he's not commending the unethical behaviour. Now, it's so weird that it appears he might. Some have suggested that the manager wasn't really acting unethically at all. And so you get a couple of theories that people have suggested to try and make sense of this, that really what the manager was doing was getting the bill and cutting out the manager's commission. So the master was still getting his full amount, it's just that the manager gave up his commission. That's a possible... So the master goes, "You're an awesome bloke, you've done this, you see, but because you've done something good," is the suggestion. Or some have suggested that the master was actually breaking the Jewish legal code in how much he was expecting of these people, and so the manager was cutting it back to an amount that would make it legal, and again, doing something good. People have tried to find ways to suggest that what the manager was doing was actually a good thing, which is why he's commended. But the problem with that is a couple of problems. If you look there in verse 6, you'll notice that he says, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. That sounds like someone who's guilty, doesn't it? It sounds like someone is going, "Quick, while no one's watching, cut the bill." And I actually think that is what is going on here. I think on balance, what the man is doing, the manager doing, is a shifty deal. He's trashing his master. He's robbing from his master. He's leaving his master without as much as his master could have had. How then can the master commend him? Well, it's simple, actually. In the same way that you can commend Shane Warne. Does anyone watch cricket? Actually, in the congregation, no one here watches cricket, do they? Does anyone care about the cricket here? Yeah, okay, there are a few. All right, it is the Australian sport. I know Tim's not a real fan, but everyone else seems to be around the place. But Shane Warne is was an extraordinary cricket player, bowler, yeah? But his life, to say that, is that to say something about his whole life? No, it's just to commend one aspect of his life and say, phew. Do you know, I saw a bank robbery the other day. Well, not that I was in the bank, I mean, I saw it on the computer, but this man, there was this shop and the ad was the slimmest big screen TVs you can ever find, right? And so he went into the shop and there's footage of him, you can chase it up, there's footage of him, he had a black jacket on. And the footage is with the camera, he's looking at the camera and he's walking directly towards the camera until he comes under it. And then he's walking, there's another camera over here, and he's walking backwards until he's out of shot with it. He walks sideways like this. And then he turns and runs out the door. And when he turns and runs out the door, what you realise is that he's got under his arm this massive, big plasma TV screen, or LED or whatever it is, but it's so thin line that if you keep it right on line with the camera, you can't see it. Now that's clever and brazen. But is that to commend robbery? Is that to say it's a good thing that he took the TV? But I tell you, it was very clever. But he needs to go to prison. Do you see? It is possible for us to commend something without suggesting we think the whole thing is good. Now, my point is this simply, that the master is commending, have a look there in verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. All he's doing is commending the shrewdness of the man, the clever awareness and thoughtfulness and pre-planning that the man implied. He was still sacking him. He was still getting rid of him. because he was a dishonest manager. And that's what Jesus picks up. Jesus picks up the principle from there, and if you look at the second half of verse 8, Jesus now picks it up and says, the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. Now, what Jesus does there, if you've not noticed, he has a go at us. Jesus just had a go at you if you're a Christian. That's what he just did. Now, if that's not your picture of Jesus, gentle, meek and mild and all sweet and niceness, you need to read your Bible. Jesus is a hard, sharp, gracious, merciful, but clear, firm, strong teacher. And what he does is he has a shot at the people of light. And he says the people of light are not as good at something as the people of the world are. Now, it is worth noticing that he is having a shot. And if you've never noticed that, go and read the letters in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus from heaven critiques his church. He doesn't just say nice things. He's a very firm, careful, clear, concerned about the truth. Now, what is it that the people of light are bad at? Well, I'll tell you what it is. What is it that we're bad at? And I count myself in this because Jesus is speaking to me too. I'll tell you what we're bad at. Thinking about the future. We're bad at thinking about the future and how that ought to impact the present. Because isn't that what the manager was good at? The very essence of what the manager was doing was he realized his future's changing. I'm going to lose my job. I will no longer have my master as my boss. The future's changed. And so, with that new future, one in which the master no longer has a place and pleasing him won't matter anymore, he switches who he seeks to please. The ones in his future. And he's now concerned to please them, even at the expense of the one in his past. He gives thought to his new circumstances and plans out how to live in light of that new future. That's what the master is commended, the manager is commended for. He's shrewd. He's thoughtful. He thinks through the future and how it will impact his present. People who follow Jesus, we so often fail at this very thing. And yet, it's the very thing we should be the very best at. Because we are the children of light. That's why Jesus uses that little phrase for us, the children of light. We're the ones who have had the lights switched on. That is, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've recognized who Jesus is and what he's done for you on the cross and the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection and the future eternity to come, and you put your trust in Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, you're now a child of the light. The lights have switched on. You see what life's about. It's just a temporary moment waiting for eternity. That's what life is if you're a child of the light. You see it. You should see it because you're in the light now. But what Jesus says is, we are the very ones who should be able to think through our present in light of the future, but we fail to do it. This life now isn't our home. We serve a Lord who has died and risen, who will take us into a new eternity and waits for us there, who calls us to fix our minds on heaven and do all we can to consciously pursue the things of eternity now. And yet Jesus says this is the very thing we are not good at. Using our present, conscious of who it matters that we please. Do you see, given eternity and the presence of Jesus there, who is the one that we ought to care most about pleasing now? The whole thing ought to change. Our reward is there. Our home is there in eternity. And yet Jesus says we're bad at thinking about that and living in the light of it. He sees the manager who puts great thought. Get this. The manager goes to great lengths to secure his future, even though it's only a temporary future. It's the athlete. The athlete who has a goal in the future and shapes their whole present to make the most of achieving that goal in the future. A great effort, great thought, a great care, what they eat, what they do, how they spend their time. All of that goes into the present to be concerned about the future. And that future that they're concerned about is just temporary. It's a future that'll come and go. It'll give a reward that's of no account. And yet all that effort goes into it. And here we are with an eternal prize set up for us by the Lord Jesus, won for us by his merits, not by our efforts and work. And yet we dally and dilly and drift and care too little and get focused about caring about here and now and don't pay any attention to that future and how it should change us. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Now, this has massive applications. In many areas, Jesus focuses on one: our use of money. You have a look there at verse 9. I tell you, and that actually underlines for us, this is an important thing that's about to come. I tell you, says Jesus, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself. So when that wealth is gone, which it will go one day, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Do you see how his concern's in eternity? Use worldly wealth so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, what's Jesus saying here? What he's not saying is that if you can buy your way into heaven. That's what he's not saying. How do you know that? Because he's the one who comes to seek and save. You don't save yourself. He saves you by his death, his resurrection, by his merits and his work. That's what saves you. But what he is saying is this: as one who is saved, a child of the light. Do you see? You already are a child of the light. You don't have to earn it or buy it. As a child of the light, who is the one you should be concerned to please now? Who is the favour that you seek to continue to gain? The people who are your masters here and now? No, they're dying. They'll go. The one who will be your master into eternity is the one whose favour you should most care about. You ought to care about his opinion and what pleases him. That's the application. And in particular, you ought to care about his opinion in the way I use our money. Now, what is his opinion about the way we should use our money? Well, that's the critical question, isn't it? If I'm a child of the light, whose life is now hid with Christ in eternity, and that's where my home is, and that's where my future now will be, and this is just temporary, and it'll all disappear, and money with it, my concern most ought to be about what Jesus, what God thinks about the way I use my money, and what he wants me to do with it. That ought to be my greatest concern, pleasing him. Well, that begs the question, how does he want me to use my money? Have you asked that question? Have you asked it? How would Jesus have me use my money? Well, back to verse 15, you can be sure that the way he'd think about using your money would be different to us. Do you see? What he values is not what we value. Friends, be aware, and I'll give you the brief for it, what pleases God when you read through the whole of Jesus' teachings in Luke's Gospel or anywhere in the New Testament, what pleases God is this: serving other people with it. Serving other people. Caring for other people with your resources, with your wealth. That's his pleasure. That's what he wants us to do. And know this, that God watches over the way you use your money, whether you use it for selfish purposes, for the pursuits of your own interests, or whether you use it to serve others and love. And give. It's very clear that as you serve others, there are many ways you can do that with your wealth. I'll give you a couple. The world is full of people far worse off than us. Give. Give to people who are in poverty. There are single mums struggling to raise their families, slogging in part-time work. All support them with your resources. People destitute, people without a meal. There's all kinds of places. Now, here's where you need to think shrewdly, though, as well. Because God comes to love and serve and give to us. But there's a series of priorities that he rolls with in terms of what we need. And what do you think they go by? What would be his priorities, given that he sends his son, get this, he sends his son to seek and save the lost. He gives his son to die so that he might save people into eternity. If there were a priority of the things our world needs and people need, what do you think God would say it was?
Salvation.
Salvation. If he's prepared to actually give his son's life to see people rescued from hell and righteous condemnation into life eternal, then it's clear that matters even more than feeding people. As important as that is. Learning to please God, to think into what pleases God about my resources and how. I'm going to come back to it because the next part is a piece with this. Look at verse 10. And I'm actually hoping we'll finish soon and have questions. So if you want to chew over any of this or push back on any of this, great time to do it. We'll have a few minutes for it. Look at verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with little will be dishonest with much. Now what Jesus is doing here next is giving a principle, which is what you do with small things reveals your character. If you do that with small things, you will do it with big things. There's no such thing as a small thing, really. Well, there are. I mean, some things are smaller than others, but everything I handle is a predictor of my character. I remember hearing the story of a preacher, a minister of a church of, what was it, 10,000 people or something, a very large church, and you don't need to know who it is, but he was, this is about 20 years ago I heard him say this. He said he was writing a letter to a family member. It might have been a son or something like this who was away. And he wrote the letter, put it in an envelope, gave it to his assistant, because he had an assistant, and said, would you mind posting this? And here's the 50 cents for the stamp. And the assistant said, "Man, I got a whole drawer full of stamps. I can just stick it on it and send it. You don't need to give me." And he said, It's my personal letter. It's not church business. If I start using church materials for personal things, it will show an undermining of the little things and my concern and so on, and I'll lose myself and the whole. I've got to actually care about the little things. Do you see what's happened there? You know, Judas, who betrays Jesus, was the keeper of the money. And it appears that Judas was not handling the small things well with money. So it began to grow as a problem for him, so that the big thing became much more easy. What you do with the small things with your wealth is absolutely critical as a token of your character. Do you know, when I first became a Christian, I was a uni student. I didn't know much. I didn't have much. I wasn't getting much income. But I was pushed and helped to see some of these things and made it a practice of giving as much as I could with the little I had. Because I realized early that if I didn't develop good habits with little, as I got more, I wouldn't automatically produce better habits. What you do with the small says something about the big and about your character. Now, just a quick, if you're ever employing people, I know some of you are in businesses and so on, if you're ever employing people, that's what you've got to watch, isn't it, friends? If someone comes to you and is not showing trustworthiness in small things, don't give them big things. Watch in the way you give. Watch the way you handle the small bits of money as predictors and evidences of a character that will shape you as you have more. Now, all of this drives to the final thing there in verse 13, the massive statement of verse 13. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The point he's been making the points he's been making have a much broader application than money. When you get eternity and your future being there, it changes everything. It changes how you spend your time. It changes how you value things, what matters to you as well as your money. It changes everything. The faithful in little, faithful in much, that impacts all kinds of areas, not just money. But Jesus keeps driving it down into finances. Why? Because something large is at stake. And this is it. Will money rule your life or God? Money has power to take over your life. Now, I know most of you don't believe it. And we don't believe it often because we are so totally taken over by its power. We are like smokers addicted to nicotine, who, when you push and say, look, man, you've got a real addiction here, says, no, I only ever smoke. Now, by the way, smoking's not evil. Smoking's not a sin. If you smoke, Christians smoke. It's not a big deal. Just stupid. But it's a waste of money and it's unhealthy and so on. But, someone says to you, you're addicted. And you say, no, I only ever smoke when I want to. Well, how come you want to 15 times a day? And how come when you don't get one because you want to, you get really grumpy and irritable? You see, people who are addicts always say that. Friends, you think to yourself, I'm not addicted to money. You know the way an addict discovers whether they're addicted or not? What's the key? How do you discover where you're addicted or not? When you try and give it up. The key to working out whether money's got hold of you or not is to do what? Give it away. Give away large chunks. Now, I know you're thinking to yourself, oh, here we go. Minister with a big building. Do you know what I mean? Big bills. No, here's the deal. It matters so much that you get this sorted out in your life, that you learn to serve God, not money. Give it to another church. We don't want your money. Do you hear it? I would rather you learn to deal with the problem of money over your life by ensuring there's no other complexities in it, that you give it somewhere else. Give it to World Vision. Give it to Compassion, to care for kids in India or wherever. But just give big chunks away. Now, we have needs, and we need people to give, but I'm telling you, if that's a concern for you, that you think this is about that, give it somewhere else. Learn to sit down and give away big chunks of money to discover how much it's got a hold on you. And you will find money has a power. We need to fight it. Now, the point over all of this is the one we are to be most concerned with pleasing is the one in our future, God. Not the old masters, not the people of this age. Pleasing Him means valuing things very differently than the world values them. And the impact of this on our money? This is Jesus' application. Use it differently to the way people around us use it. It is not for our temporary pleasure now. It is for the resourcing of that which most pleases God. To get that right, it needs thought. You need to carefully think through these things. You need to think about the relative value of my time and life now and how I spend things now and the relative value of eternity and how it will be used for the sake of pleasing God there. Think about the brevity of life. Think about the power of money to get a hold on me. Think about, therefore, how I ought to be using it. Boil all that down. Use it for that which pleases God. This is a big issue for us. You know, I picked up a story from the growth groups this week, a couple of stories actually. Good. Interesting to hear, very healthy discussion going on amongst us all through the week. There was a sharing of a story, and I won't get all the details right, I'm sorry, I apologise, but one group talked about a man, an Iranian, I think it was, a Muslim, who was living in England, and he was working in a professional capacity, I think he was an engineer or something like this, and getting income. He was sending most of his income home to his family, who were struggling in Iran, and he gave some to the poor, as a Muslim would, and he kept a little of it to live on. He became a Christian, and he was wondering now, what should I do with my money? And he was told this by people in church. Give 10% away and keep the rest for yourself. Are you horrified? He was shocked and said, it can't be like that, surely. Under a false God, I've been more concerned for others than the Christian tells me to be. This is not about give away 8% and then you can do what you like. No. Money still has a hold of you. Now, some of you, of course, to be able to give away that much would be an extraordinary sacrifice. You need to be able to think that through, be shrewd, work at managing your money. Let me tell you to avoid two things, and then we'll throw for questions and see if there are any. I want to suggest you to avoid two things. Avoid super spirituality that says, I don't need to think about what I do with my money, I just give it all away. Well, you'll end up dependent on us to look after you if you do that. Will that be wise? Probably not. Avoid that kind of super spirituality. But avoid overly shrewdness, which hides worldliness. Let me explain that. When I was converted into a church of a bunch of young people who were working all this stuff out together. And I remember conversations with a couple of people. And it was interesting. There was one girl who was she was a lovely, captured person of Jesus, who just wanted to sacrifice a whole life, but she was really just made dumb decisions, but her heart was sold out for Christ. She kept being in need because she kept giving it all away. Others were saying to her, no, you've got to be smarter about that. You've got to keep some money to look after yourself and manage your life. But what I noticed with those people who were making that noise was that as the years rolled on, they bought bigger and bigger houses and bigger cars, all under the name of being shrewd. Now, isn't there a danger there that what you can do, and you need to be not foolish, but I'd rather a church full of people like her, I'd rather have a heart like her myself and risk foolishness than the heart that pretends to be shrewd and yet uses it as a cover for materialism and greed. These things are challenges. This is why Jesus teaches like he does, to stir us to see that what we value is different from what God values. Don't let the world shape the way you think about your money and wealth. Keep coming to the scriptures, aware of eternity. Now let's have a pause. I've got a couple of minutes and see if you want to. Do you want to ask anything about this or throw anything back? Or you've got a friend who said and you want to know what they're just do that. Do you want to ask anything? Just conscious of big area. Yeah. Yeah. But not his life.
When the lady walked into the church and gave the copper coin, is that a big chunk in today's world? I'm coming from the place of not being able to give away big chunks because I just don't have chunks.
Good. See, this is helpful. This is why questions are helpful. Yeah, Jesus' comment for the lady who gave that small amount was that she gave everything she had, small though it was. So one of the lines that we've found very helpful around this place is not equal amount equals sacrifice. Not equal amount equals sacrifice. So for some of you to give $100 a week, what is that, $5,000 a year? So if you're earning $50,000 a year, there's 10%. Now, if you're on $50,000 a year, your cost of living is quite high. That's probably a very big gift. But if you're on $80,000, $100,000, and you're giving $100 a week, that is a very small amount you're giving. You're not sacrificing as much as the person who's on $50 giving $100. Do you see? Equal sacrifice, not equal amount. There are some people on $200,000 in our church, even more. I know it's astonishing. We've got a couple of surgeons who earn fairly high income. They are very, very generous, though. And they give till it hurts, which means a lot of money. But they still have sufficient to do. It's all very complex. Equal, not equal amount, equal sacrifice. Make it so it bites. Good question. Should you strive to earn more to give more? Look, I think all things being equal, if you're in a position where you've got two job offers, one gives more money, one gives less, and all other things are equal, of course choose the one that gives you more money, that you've got greater capacity to help others. So Paul in Ephesians says, work with your hands so you've got something to give to those in need. And if you can work harder with your hands to get more, to give more, be very careful, but probably go for it. Do you see the problem though? I'm taking the bigger job with the greater hours because I want to earn more money, so I've got more to give. Sounds really super spiritual. But what it probably is, what it very often is, what it doesn't need to be though, but what it very often is a cover for pride, arrogance, greed, this worldly thinking. Very complex. Watch your heart and the dangers of money. All things being equal, if you're able to earn more, of course, but just be very careful. Interesting, the proverb says, it's a prayer that says, Lord, ensure I don't have too little that I might steal, or too much that I might become greedy and forget the Lord. There's great dangers we need to be careful of. Let me finish. Friends, can I urge you please to see Jesus' teaching for what it is, which is this age is brief. The one we care now about to please is the Lord God, who is the friend who will welcome us. Act in a way with your wealth particularly. Carefully think it through. Be shrewd with what you do with your money to please him. The Lord watches your budgeting or lack of. How many of you are budgeting and thinking through where I am spending my money? It's the Lord's money. Take great care with it. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us be thoughtful, shrewd, wise, careful, conscious always that it's you we seek to please, that it's not this age that we live for, that our lives, hearts, minds are now in eternity by the merits of Jesus, by his work on our behalf, that you would help us, please, number our days aright, that we might grow wisdom. Be aware too, please, we ask that you would help us, that you would help us be aware of the power of money to seduce us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, that we might please you in his name. Amen. You go.